I'm thankful for my dear folks who have made sacrifices for us so that we could have this time together as a family. And then finally, for every one of you here who have prayed for us, we do thank you so much. And we're ever mindful of the fact that the work of God up north is very, very dependent upon the prayers of the Lord's people. And very many here have expressed to us their concern for us in prayer. And we're thankful for it. Now shall we read, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. May we just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy grace to us in this week. We thank thee for the light of thy page, thy word, which is precious to us. We thank thee for the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. We ask tonight again, as we study together this passage, that thou wilt open our understanding and feed us in the inner man and meet the need of every person here tonight. And we praise and give thanks to thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have been speaking about various ministries in this first section of 2 Corinthians, which goes from chapter 1 through chapter 7. And we come tonight to the fifth and final ministry that we'd like to consider, and that is, of course, the ministry of reconciliation. I think it's rather instructive to notice that the Lord does not commit to us a ministry of reaching out to others until we have been taught in the ways of a relationship with him. In other words, he fits the vessel before he uses it. And that is so well borne out in looking at the lives of God's servants throughout his word. We have spoken about a ministry of comfort, a ministry of cooperation, a ministry of glory, a ministry of forgiveness, and tonight we'll look at this fifth ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. I'd like to just go down through the verses that we've read together and just make a few comments on them, and then we'll spend a little bit more time toward the end. In the first few verses, verse 11 through 15, Paul mentions several words, several themes that recur throughout the book. In verse 11, we read about the conscience. In verse 12, the commendation. In verse 13 through 15, the constraining love of Christ. Now, these are things that are precious to Paul. Remember, he's come under attack there at Corinth, and he needs to speak very straightforwardly about things like conscience and commendation. In verse 11, in mentioning the conscience, he says, I trust that we are made manifest in your conscience. Well, the Bible has somewhat to say about the conscience. It's a faculty within us that man knows there is a moral standard and his actions are judged according to it. And Scripture uses about 8 different terms to describe the conscience. We read of the pure conscience, the good conscience, the noble conscience, and the unoffensive conscience, or the conscience void of offense. But we also read about the weak conscience, the defiled conscience, the evil conscience, and the seared conscience. And anyone who is going to serve God ought to understand that it's very important to have a clear conscience in the work. Now that means that one must have a conscience that is able to stand in the light of the Word of God and know that there is no offense or blame there that is justifiable. And Paul, back in chapter 1 and verse 12, mentions the testimony of his own conscience. He says that our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. But here he appeals to the conscience of those at Corinth. Paul, as a servant of God, was not always in the place of popularity. I've always found some refuge in that verse in Galatians chapter 1, and I think it's verse 10, where he says, Am I yet seeking to find favor with man or to please man? He said, if that's true, I wouldn't be a servant of God. And in Galatians, he had to write some very hard things. But now we look back and we read that and we thank God for the stand that he took. And then he speaks about the commendation. And he says 4 different things. The commendation of the servant of the Lord, according to this letter, comes in 4 different areas. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he points to his work. And he says, you, Corinthians, are our epistle. Speaks of the constraining love of Christ. Now in verse 13, he uses an expression we don't use much today. He says, whether we be beside ourselves. And of course, some had accused Paul of being absolutely out of his mind. And, I'm sure he was charged with worse things than that. And so he answers it and he says, well, if we are beside ourselves, it is to God and it's for your sakes. And Paul was willing then to be accused and whatever. But he loved the Corinthians. And that's where his heart was. And then in verse 14 through 15, the motive of his ministry, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. We judge in this manner, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now certainly that's a good theme verse for any talk on ministry. That those who live should from now on not live for themselves, but unto him who loved them and died for them. Now going down to verse 16, 17, and 18, we find some things that we need to know. If I could just summarize them. In verse 16, we know him, how we know him. In verse 17, how we know ourselves. And in verse 18, how we know our ministry. How do we know him? Paul says, even if we have known him. In other words, even if there was a believer, well, certainly there was believers alive at this time who might have known the Lord Jesus personally in his physical body. And he says, though we have known Christ in the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. And the other night we were looking at how we know him. We look into that mirror and we behold the face of the Lord Jesus. And we're changed from glory to glory. So we know him. And then we know ourselves. And what does he say about us here? He says, if any man be in Christ, he is new creation. And that's what we are in the Lord. We are a new creation. Now, before he speaks about our ministry, he says we need to know the Lord and we need to know ourselves. Then he mentions the ministry that we have in verse 18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice, whatever this ministry of reconciliation is, it has been given to us, and the basis on which we have received it is stated here, that we have been reconciled to God. First we're reconciled, after we're reconciled, we're given this ministry. And that's what we want to look at and study a little bit tonight. Maybe we'll just look at verse 19 through 21 and then go back. In verse 19, he describes this ministry. To wit or to know, to realize that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, we never read in Scripture that God is reconciled. To be reconciled means to be changed completely. It's to be adjusted, to be brought back into a right standing. Of course, God doesn't need to be reconciled. He was never out of a perfect standing. He's God. So we never read that God is reconciled. But it says God was in Christ. God in the person of his Son coming out, not asking man to come back into the garden where he sinned. That was closed. But God then in grace coming out to where man was. God in Christ reconciling the world to unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Sometime I wonder if we enjoy that phrase like we should. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not putting their trespasses on their account. Up in the north, we have different Bible studies, and I've had occasion in the past to teach some Bible studies that were almost entirely composed of Roman Catholic people. Some not saved, and others newly saved. And it's just delightful to see the thirst they have for the Word of God. They just soak it up like a sponge. And one of the things that's always hard for them is when we come to the matter of forgiveness of sins. It's just so hard. Well, I can see how my sins were forgiven in the past, and I could also understand how my present sins that I committed today are forgiven. But do you mean to tell me I can know that the sins that I may commit in the future are forgiven? It just seems like something that you can't get a hold of. And I love to go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul, in speaking about David, and he uses these words, he said, David describes the blessedness or the happiness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now you notice he doesn't say blessed is the man who doesn't sin. He says blessed is the man who when he sins, the Lord doesn't put it on his account. Now what a condition that is to be in. And that's our condition tonight. Blessed we are. Blessed is the man that when he sins, the Lord will not impute the sin to him. He won't put it on his account. Why? Well, of course, we have the answer right here in verse 21. He says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we have the joy of opening up to them the precious truth that God took my sinful record from the moment I was born to the moment I die, and he took that sinful life and record, the whole thing, and he put it upon his Son on the cross. And then he took the Son, his Son's perfect life and his perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness, and he put it upon me. And he just traded the places, and the Lord Jesus became my substitute. Now, Paul says in verse 20, we skip this, but I don't want to miss it. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. As though God did beseech, and please notice, twice over in our King James, the word you is in italics, and it ought to be. It's a supplied word, and it shouldn't be there. Paul is not beseeching the Christians at Corinth to be reconciled to God. He never does this, nor is it proper to do so. He says, as though God did beseech men or people. That's what he's talking about. As if God did beseech the world, people who need to hear this message by us. We beg, not you, but we beg in Christ's stead. And what do we beg? Well, this is our message to them. Be ye reconciled to God. Be ye brought into a relationship with God. Now, I said some things on Tuesday morning in giving our report that someone has asked about, and I'd like to say a word here tonight just to shine the light of, if I can, and clarify so there'll be absolutely no misapprehensions. I'd like to say tonight in the clearest possible terms that I love to preach the gospel or to teach the gospel in every opportunity I can, and I thank God for all those who do so. Up in the work up north, As we go into homes and Bible studies and the colleges and living rooms and outreach projects and films and anything we can, we delight in every opportunity to open up the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I want to say here tonight, in most uncertain terms, I am not either. It's the good news of salvation, and it's how God saved me. And if there's anyone here who is not sure of their relationship to God, I'd be delighted to talk to you afterward and sit down with you and open the Word of God with you. Recently, we had a man who was a prominent doctor in our area. Both he and his wife come to know the Lord. And he went down to Miami to see his children. His son is also a doctor in Miami. And I was telling someone the other day that when he left, the son and daughter took him to the airport, and he said, he stood there with tears in his eyes, and he said, Dad, you're not the same person you used to be. You talk differently and you act differently. And he said, whatever you found, hang on to it. And he says, just pray for my boy, my son. Not long ago, we had a boy who's on the other end of the spectrum, a drug addict of the worst kind. And he was just about at death's door. And he came to know the Lord Jesus. Now he comes out to the breaking of bread and he stands up and his cup just runs over. He's so glad to be delivered and saved. Not too long ago in a Bible study in North Haven, an elderly lady came up to me and she said, you know how I know I'm saved? I never heard her say anything about her testimony, so I was glad she spoke to me. She said, you know how I know I'm saved? She said, because I pray to Jesus. She said, now you don't understand what that means to me. She said, but I said all my life, I've prayed to the Virgin Mary all my life. And she said, no one will ever get me to change. She said, and now for me to stand here and tell you that I pray to Jesus, she said, you don't know what that means in my life. And I said, amen. A couple of years ago, one of the elders in our assembly had the opportunity to lead a man to the Lord who was an executive in a big corporation in the northern part of our state. And he tried to witness to his family, and he came home one night, and he found the house all locked up, and his suitcases were packed and sitting in the driveway. That man underwent real persecution. But just before I came down here, his wife trusted the Lord. And he told me a story that just thrilled me. He said the other night, we had our little time of prayer together, and we went to bed. And he said, his wife, of course, they turned out the lights, and supposedly she went to sleep. But he said, the next morning, he said to her, did you stay in bed or did you get up? And she said, oh, I got up. And he said, what were you doing? And she said, oh, never mind. And he said, you were reading, weren't you? She said, yeah, I can't get enough of it. She said, I wait till you went to sleep, and then I got up and read and read and read. He said, good, I used to do the same thing. And he's rejoicing in the Lord. So I say again, I thank God for the good news of salvation, and I tell it at every opportunity I get. But having said all that, let me say that it's also been a real pain to me, a real grief in my heart, to watch up north as one after another of assemblies that used to be big and prosperous meetings have dwindled in size, and the young people have been lost, and the married couple have been lost, and the children have been lost, and pretty soon it's a handful, and then the light flickers and goes out. Why? And they've been willing to trade all of that. They don't feed the flock. They don't teach the believers. They trade it all because there might be someone who comes in who doesn't know the Lord. And that's why I take the stand that I do, and I think I see it in Scripture. I know I do. So I hope that makes clear the way I feel, and I can't ask everyone to agree, but I do before the Lord. Having searched the Scriptures, I do feel that that's the ground we must take, and God has richly blessed it in the work up north. Now, I want to just go back for a few minutes and talk about this matter of reconciliation. You know, sometimes we come in our Bible study to big words, and I think we're a bit put off by a big word. Some people get another translation and try to find an easier word, and other people skip over it. But when you come to a big word in the Bible, it's good to find out why did God use that word. And there are three words that, taken together, describe the work of God for the sinner. And I'd like to just say a word about each one of them. Now, they are difficult words, and I ask you, it's our last night together, give your best attention and try to follow along, and I'll try to make it as simple as I can. There's three words that describe the work of God for the sinner. These words are redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Now, they're big words and they're hard words, but they tell us a beautiful story. Redemption pertains to sin. Reconciliation pertains to the sinner, and propitiation pertains to God. And if I could just try to sum up each of these expressions in two words so that I think we could see what they really mean, and they present together a whole picture. Redemption brings before us two thoughts, slavery and freedom. Reconciliation brings before us the thought of far off and draw near. And propitiation brings before us the thought of wrath and acceptance, satisfaction. Now, we have the joy many times of taking a young Christian and going through this process. And if you could just picture in your mind a person who sees the work of God done in his life. Here he is, he's in the slave market of sin. He's a slave to his sinful nature and his habits. And he needs to be bought and redeemed. And we read in 1 Peter 1:18 that we're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the redemption is a price paid, but the person is purchased out of the slave market and they're set free. But God doesn't just leave them there. Now you're free, go your way. Now he says, I'd like to have fellowship with you. Draw near. You are once far off, now come near. And so the unbeliever or the new Christian, he hears that and he said, my, he not only has paid the ransom price and set me free, now he invites me to his home, he invites me to his fellowship to draw near. And so you can see him then as he goes along the way and he begins to come near to the Lord. He comes into the presence of the Lord in prayer or whatever. He comes before the Lord at the Lord's Supper. And a thought comes into his mind and he says, all of a sudden I'm a bit nervous. Because when I look up into his face and he looks at me with those piercing eyes, he can see all my past, all my sins. And what's he going to do? Is he going to look at me with a hard, austere frown and say, I know all of those sins and bring them out before me? And so he comes, perhaps in fear and trembling, and he comes to the Lord and he sees a smile and open arms. And that's propitiation. The Father is satisfied with the work of the Son, and now in Christ he invites us to draw near. And so the believer, he comes and instead of a frown or an angry countenance, he sees a smile and he sees open arms. Now that together is the work of God for the sinner. He redeems him, he reconciles him, and he provides the propitiation for him. The propitiation, by the way, I'm sure you remember, is also the word that in the Old Testament is the mercy seat. It's the place where God dealt with the sin. There in the mercy seat between the cherubim, he said, I will meet with you there. And there's where the blood was sprinkled. And of course that in the New Testament corresponds to the Lord Jesus. And there in the cross, there is where the blood was shed. And there's where peace is made. But you know, there's a couple of words that pertain to this matter of reconciliation. I want to look at two scriptures, please. One in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Because if we're going to have a ministry of reconciliation, that is, if that's one of our ministries as believers, we want to understand as much as we can about it. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, we read these words. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice the marginal note there, not the atonement, that's an Old Testament word, the reconciliation. But notice what he says. Verse 11, not only so, but we joy in God. We joy. Now just take that word and put it in the side in the back of your mind for a minute and go over to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. And reading from verse 20. and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Here we find the word peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now you take those two words, joy and peace, and they describe in a special way the blessings that attach to this word reconciliation. In other words, those who are reconciled, those who draw near, those who can now, with boldness, enter the holiest through the new and living way, they should do so with a spirit of joy in their hearts and a real awareness of peace. May I say the world's great problem around us today is the problem of alienation? Everyone is alienated. That's the work of the devil. And we have the ministry of reconciliation to go out there to all those people who feel so alienated and they war and they fight and they hate, and to give them that good news that they can be reconciled to God. But how are we going to exercise a ministry of reconciliation if those to whom we go don't see in us any joy, any peace, if they don't sense that we have a nearness and an access to God? So it's very important then in this ministry of reconciliation that we look at our lives. Do those to whom we go see that we have nearness? Do they see we have access? Do they see we have joy? We joy in God through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do they see we have peace? That we are at peace? There's a scripture that I want to ask you to turn to and kind of bring this out a little bit in Luke chapter 15, a very well-known passage called the Prodigal Son, the story of the Prodigal Son. And let's just look at some things there. It's so well-known, I'm not going to try to read it, just make a few points about it. You remember the story, here's the son, and he's gone off in the far country, he's taken his father's inheritance, and he's squandered it, and now he comes to the end of his resources and the end of himself, and he's hungry and he's lonely, and he conceives this plan in his mind, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll arise and go to my father. And he gets this little statement made that he's going to say when he sees the father, and I think he even practices it here. He's got it all thought up, just what he's going to say. And we can read it. He says, I will say, in verse 18, here's what I'm going to say when I see the Father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And I'm sure he thought, well now, that sounds moving. I'm not even willing, worthy to be a son. Just let me be a servant. And so he comes, and as he comes down the road, and you know the story so well, what happens? The father sees him, and the scripture here is careful to say, when he was yet a great way off, still a long distance before he got to home, and it says he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now the son begins his little statement. He says unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he doesn't get another word out. He doesn't even finish his little statement. And the father says, bring the best robe. Now, did you notice in verse 20, before the son said a word, the father fell on his neck and kissed him? That's a picture of propitiation. You see, the father didn't need to be made propitious or approachable by the son's confession. He didn't come as an austere father. And then when he heard the son's confession, he changed his countenance. Why, he came and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him before the boy got a word out of his mouth. The father was already glad to see him and willing to receive him. That's propitiation. But then, before the boy goes into the house, he says, bring forth the best robe. He has to put the best robe on him before he's suitable for the father's table and the father's presence. And he brings forth the best robe and he puts it on him outside the house. He says, bring forth the best robe. What a lesson here if we only had eyes to see it. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And shoes on his feet, a ring on his hand, bring forth a fatted calf. Then the elder brother, he comes and he hears them up in the house. And he hears all this music and dancing and rejoicing. And he says, what's going on? As I read that and they began to be merry, I thought of Romans chapter 5, we joy in God. Here he was and he had the robe and he had the shoes and he had the ring. They could rejoice. Now the son couldn't go in the father's house in rags and be merry. How could he be in the father's house and come to the father's table and be merry if he had rags on? And the father provided him a beautiful robe and he brought him in and sat him down at his table. I was thinking this morning about that old story in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth and how David said to him, you'll eat bread always at my table. What a thing it must have been for that poor man who was crippled in his feet to pull his chair up to the father's table. You know, once your legs are under the table, you can't see it. And there was his problem, his defect, and it was right out of sight. And right up there at the table, he was just like everyone else. And David said, he'll always eat bread at my table. What a picture that is of us, isn't it? Well, I want to take the last few minutes now and move along and just go into 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a couple of minutes because I think this really kind of ties it together. Chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul then as a servant, he beseeches us as servants and he says, we then as workers together with him, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In the light of all these ministries and all this grace of God, he says, don't receive it in vain. Now, how do we receive the grace of God in vain or to no profit? Well, of course, whenever we say no to the work of the Spirit of God, His grace is received in vain in our situation. Whenever we say no to His work in us, that's grieving His Spirit. And whenever we say no to His work through us, that's quenching His Spirit. And we should never grieve or quench the Spirit of God. But there's another way, I believe, that we could do this. And going down to verse 11, last night we looked at the intervening verses, but beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul now takes up the lovely subject of fellowship. This is the believer in the Father's house. Now, when he's talking about the glory, he uses the term the earthen vessel. But when he's talking about fellowship, he uses the expression the holy temple. Back in chapter 5, after he got done talking about our dying, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and we studied that last night, then he goes into chapter 5 and he uses this term, our tabernacle, our tent, and he likens our body now to a tabernacle which one might just fold up. But as he goes on now and he begins to talk about fellowship, now he uses the term, the holy temple. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for those Corinthian believers when they were first saved to get a grasp on this? Think of them. They were in a city of great corruption and vice, and there was a great idolatrous temple there. And they were saved out of that situation, that idol worship, and that fellowship with that heathen, wicked temple. And I'm sure they must have thought, well, it's wonderful we're saved now, but the religion that we've come to learn about, the God, Jehovah, the God of heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, why, the center for that is not here in Corinth, but it's in Jerusalem. And then, of course, you know, in the 15th of Acts, where there were some problems that came up, and the apostles got together, and they sent out a letter, and I'm sure the letter came to Corinth, that probably reinforced the thought in their mind. Well, for sure, Jerusalem is the head of our religion, of our faith. And then the Apostle Paul, he writes him a letter, and he refers to himself in the 1 Corinthians as a wise master builder. And he says, I have laid the foundation, and let everyone take heed how he builds upon it. And then he refers to the believers, and he says, you are the temple of God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't the headquarters where the Lord lives anymore. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My, how difficult that must have been for them to grasp. And here Paul says, we ought not to receive the grace of God in vain. And what does that mean? Why, that means going back to the far country in search of satisfaction. Can you imagine what it would have done to the father's heart if the son, after that feast they had and all that rejoicing, he'd have said, "Now, Father, I like my robe and I'm full and I thank you for the nice meal and I guess I'll be going back to the far country for a while." Why, he never would have done it. We shouldn't. Once we're in the Father's house, thank God we're there forever. But Paul says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he talks here about that holy temple in the Lord. That in the Old Testament, as we know, the temple was the place of worship and service. That you can't have one without the other. The Lord Jesus brought this out very clearly. You know, sometimes I hear Christians make statements about how every believer can worship, but only a select few can minister or serve. All you have to do is read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11, and you'll see that every one of us is required to minister to one another. But in the Old Testament, you had worship and you had service, and you can't have them one without the other. And the Lord Jesus said, what is written? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And whoever you worship, that's who you'll serve. And whoever you serve, that's who you worship. No man can serve two masters. And so then, as Christians, it's important for us to come together and worship the Lord. It's precious. But we've invested a week in studying the concept of serving. And that's also part of our heritage as believers. And I'd like to close tonight with a verse in Luke chapter 22. As a child, there was a verse that I suppose I heard repeated growing up more than any other one. I think it's in Matthew 18 and verse 20. You probably all know it well by heart. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, if I heard that quoted one time, I heard it quoted 1,000 times. And it's a great verse, and I love it, because it says something that's dear to our hearts. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord has promised, there am I in the midst. And in Greek, he uses a little term, en meso, in the midst. Right there in the very center where you're gathered together, I'm in the midst. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, we find him again in the midst, and there he's the one who declares the name of his Father to his brethren. But here in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 27, the very last phrase, he says, I am among you as he that serveth. And the phrase, the word is exactly the same, en meso, in the midst. He says, I am in your midst as he who serves. Isn't that lovely? This came at the time of a dispute among the disciples of who would be the greatest. And the Lord Jesus had to say to them, true, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But don't ever forget, I'm in your midst as one who serves. And to me, that's a good way to close a week of meetings on the Christian's ministry. If the Lord Jesus is in our midst as one who serves, should we not also be willing to meet together and serve one another and then go out and serve one another? Now, I've asked tonight that we might close by singing a hymn, and I'd like you to take out your little black book there. And it's hymn number 52. I was searching for a hymn, if there was such a hymn, that would bring before us, or in which the author has captured these three thoughts of redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. I've always loved this hymn, and I was just delighted when I saw the work that the Lord led this dear brother to write this hymn. Just let's look at these verses, and then I'll ask Brother Cease if he'll come up and lead us in the hymn. In verse 1, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is freely flowing to us now. Now that's the background, that's the introduction to the work of God. All of it, no matter which word we're talking about, it is the righteousness of God. But then, notice in verse 2, the sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red. There's propitiation, the mercy seat. The mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. Verse 3, the gate is open wide. There's reconciliation. The gate is open wide. The new and living way is clear and free and bright with love and peace and day. Into the holiest we come, our present and eternal home. And then finally in verse 4, enthroned in majesty, the high priest sits within. His precious blood once shed, there's redemption. His precious blood once shed has made us and keeps us clean. With boldness let us now draw near. That blood has banished every fear. And then the final verse, then to the Lamb once slain be glory, praise, and power, who died and lives again, who liveth evermore, who loved us, cleansed us by his blood, and made us kings and priests to God. And that's praise. So shall we sing it together?
Thank you.
Father, we thank Thee tonight for that precious blood that invites us near. We thank Thee that we have come to Thee and we have seen the Father's face. We thank Thee that we feel received and accepted in the Beloved One. We thank Thee for that day that we look forward to when He Himself shall come to receive us unto Himself. Until that day shall come, we pray that Thou wilt help us to be faithful and true to Thee. Help us to strive with all of our might to please Thee. We pray that as we minister to one another and serve one another, that we may do so as we are exhorted to do so in love. We thank Thee now for Thy people here and for the testimony of this place, and we ask that Thou bless each one, and that we together might have a real profitable time in the week to come. For we thank Thee and give Thee thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.